Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful because of your grace towards each and every one of us that is assembled to study a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that there's no human mind that can perceive or understand the truth except for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we approach the throne of grace and making our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will be with us as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have just begun our introduction to our study of 1 Timothy. We have actually begun verses 1 and 2. If you recall, we had indicated that the book of Timothy, although it is one of those pastoral epistles, that it does have three challenges that face the church at the present time. It's the same challenges that the churches or local churches of the first century, second century, after this present time do face. The first challenge, if you recall, is the challenge of doctrine, the challenge of the message, which, as I indicated last time, that it's becoming one of the greatest problems in the Christendom today. There are very few churches on this planet that are actually taking time to study the Word of God. In other words, there are few pastors who are actually delineating the Word of God from the original languages or even from the English Bible. I mean, there are just few who are really doing anything in this regard. And so, the church at this time is in the worst stage of ignorance. Christians are so ignorant that it's unbelievable. There are very few of them that really understand what the Christian life is all about, and very few know anything about the Bible, period. So this is a challenge that we face, and will continue to do so. That challenge manifests itself in many, many ways. One way that I believe it manifests itself is the fact that most of the local congregations are filled with unbelievers who are moral, decent human beings, but will die and go to hell. Simply because people have come to a point where doctrine is not taught. The gospel is not even presented in most of these local churches. It's all sometimes political or sometimes all kinds of entertainment, but not the message of the gospel of Christ. Neither is there doctrinal principles being enunciated through these pulpits. And as a result, the church is suffering with believers who do not understand their purpose and their role on this planet. The second challenge that we mentioned was the spiritual challenge of leadership. That's throughout the history of church, and it is especially true in the present time that the leadership of the church is under crisis. By this I mean there are a whole lot of local congregations that have refused to accept the clear instruction of the Word of God regarding who should lead a local congregation. Now, we do know that we live in a time where people are mixing up what goes on in the secular world to the spiritual. And we will get to it when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verses 9 to 11. We'll go into detail to explain why, in spite of what we see today or hear, that is becoming so popular, where women are pastors. We're going to see clearly it is nothing but a sign of the greatest rebellion that now exists in the local churches. That's one of the challenges that the churches face today. The third basic challenge, of course, is her conduct. In other words, the manner of life of believers in the local congregation, how they manifest themselves, how they conduct themselves, how they carry themselves outside the local congregation, whether they are truly being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. These are the challenges that the churches face and will continue to face. And all these three challenges are clearly dealt with in the pastoral epistle that we are banked on. Well, we have begun verse 1 where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And if you recall, I said it may be better to translate to remove any kind of ambiguity that we should say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, namely, or that is, of Christ Jesus, our hope. And so, we have identified the one who wrote the epistle. And we said we're not going into all those things that scholars try to spend their time debating on whether this book was written by the Apostle Paul and so on and so forth. But we do say that we will make comments where it's appropriate within the text, but not to spend our time in there in sometimes what I call foolish arguments that have nothing to do with what the Word of God has to say. And so, tonight we'll begin where we stopped last week, which was, he said, to Timothy, verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, last week when we finished, the issue was, who is this Timothy? What do we know about Timothy? Well, the name Timothy itself means the one who honors God. That's the meaning of Timothy. The one who honors God. Now this name must have been given to him by either his mother or his grandmother to express their hope that their son will grow up to be an individual who honors God. And how prophetic that name became. Now, we have mentioned many times that names, contrary to what we see today, names in the ancient world were generally given, and still in some parts of the world, they give names to indicate either a hope or what they really more like their prayer, or to indicate the suffering they're going through. So some names are given in that manner. But here, Timothy was given with a hope that this young man will grow up to be exactly one who honors God. And that will tell you immediately something about his mother and the grandmother. They weren't thinking about any other thing, but that this young man will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, at that time, they were really think mostly in terms of the Lord revealed to them, to reveal to Abraham. Later on, we'll see that eventually they did come to know about our Savior. So Timothy was the son of a Jewish believing mother and unbelieving Greek father who lived in Lystra. This we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1 makes it clear that he came, his father, the Greek, the mother, a Jewish. So we do read in Acts 16:1, it says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, we are sad that his father was an unbeliever because, you see, Luke was very careful in this report to mention that the mother was a believer, but says nothing about his father. So it is clear to me that both of them were unbelievers when they got married. That is a clear thing to me. Now, why do I say this? Well, you have to remember now that Christianity, because of what we suffer today, has moved away from its fundamental truth. And that is, it was unconscionable for any believer in the early church to marry an unbeliever. It just didn't happen. Now today, we see the other way around. You find Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, marrying anyone that come along. And we do see all kinds of things, because people, in some cases in my opinion, lost their faith as to who provides. And so, here is a lady, a believer, for many years I've never found anyone asking anything about marriage, and all of a sudden somebody shows up. Well, God sent. Don't ask about whether he is a believer or not. When do we marry? Now, that is the attitude we see today, but it wasn't so in the early church. And I explained one other thing. Because of that attitude, a whole lot of Christians are unhappy in their marriages. Because in one case, there's a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, when I say this, you have to remember there are a whole lot of people that go to church. That doesn't make a person a Christian. And so people say, well, I met him in the church, or I met her in the church, so what? That doesn't mean the person is a believer. And so when a person needs to marry, of course, the very first thing they need to be sure, not to go by their hormones or anything that pushes them. They need to slow down and think, first and foremost, the spiritual condition, the type of person they are about to entangle with, so to say. Now, with this woman, no doubt, both of them were unbelievers. And it happens that if both were unbelievers when they get married, then at the point where one of them gets saved, the instruction of the Bible is really, if you are the believing one, make no waves about it. In other words, don't ask for a divorce. Don't ask for separation. However, if the unbelieving spouse asks for it, no problem. That's the whole message of 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul dealt with that. But other than that, that's one of those situations that we find ourselves. And when we do, we just have to pray for God's grace to give us the strength to endure what we face. But generally, the reason I make this comment is it's important, because there are a whole lot of believers in many, many parts of the world today who no longer take their spiritual life seriously. So if they are Christians, they don't check to see how the other person is in terms of their spiritual life. Now, it is one thing, though, to be a Christian. But the other thing is, if you are positive towards the Word of God, if you're hungry, if you're truly excited about knowing your Savior, you better take a look at the person who is presenting himself or herself as a candidate for marriage. Because if they are not excited as you are, you may also have problems. Now, I do know that our great God, the perfect God, will, in his plan, if you're positive, he will provide you someone who is positive. He has already provided that one, and in the due time, that one will show up. But if you're not, well, he also knows that. And if you want to go on your own, you can go on your own, but 10 years down the road, or sometimes these days, 3 months down the road, when that whole thing starts to surface, you have to remember that you made a choice. And that choice was to go contrary to the Word of God, in spite of all that you know, or in spite of all the warnings that have been given to you as a believer. So, in this case, we are dealing with a different kind of situation. Here is a woman that was an unbeliever, married an unbeliever. And so, eventually, she became a believer. Well, Timothy's mother's name was Eunice, and the grandmother's name was, I guess, Lois, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So we now know the name of his mother and the name of his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1, 5 says, this is the apostle speaking, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So we can see that his grandmother's name we now know, and the mother's name we now know. It was probably because of his Greek father that he was not circumcised, which caused the Apostle Paul to circumcise him in order to take him as a part of his missionary team. This we know, again, from Acts 16. Actually, I will refer to Acts a little bit. Acts 16, verse 3. We do know that for sure, that Paul has to do something in order to take him out for his missionary, at the part of his missionary team. Well, one of the things is that there are, at least in the ancient world, the Jews were supposed to be circumcised, but if the father was a Greek, he may not agree. As we see today, there are people who want one part will want a child to be circumcised and the other part don't. So that can cause a problem. But here, we do know that he wasn't circumcised. So Paul says, Acts 16:3 says, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So up to that point, he wasn't circumcised. So we should know that the apostle circumcised Timothy, though, because his mother was a Jewish. For when he came to Titus, who definitely was what we call a Gentile through and through, the apostle refused to circumcise him. This he alludes in his recount of his experience in the first church council in Jerusalem that he mentioned in Galatia chapter 2, verse 3. Galatia 2, 3. Says this, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So, in one case, because the mother was a Jewish, and because if that was the case, when they went to certain of the synagogue, it would be necessary for Timothy to go to certain area, being partly Jewish and partly a Gentile. So, that was why he circumcised him. But dealing with a Gentile, he didn't have to do that. So Timothy may have been converted, though, during the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But it was really during the second missionary journey that we'll hear first about him. Apparently, Timothy must have been taught by his mother and grandmother the Old Testament scriptures, so that the apostle could assert that Timothy has known the scriptures from his childhood. This we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He has known the scriptures. It has to be the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that Timothy has known scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, primarily the Old Testament, because it says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So you can tell that the mother and the grandmother did a phenomenal job. They taught him the Old Testament scriptures, they understood it. Which, as I mentioned in the past, that the greatest thing a grandmother can do, I know, you know, it's as they say, you spoil them with anything you want, but that's great. But the most important thing is to teach them the Bible. When they come around you, interject to them doctrinal principles. Teach them the Bible, and that is the function of a good grandmother. Not to talk about a good mother. A good mother must instruct her children with the scripture. Therefore, it became necessary that when Timothy responded to the gospel, he was at least well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, giving him a similar background to the Apostle Paul, who we know was also well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this may be one of the main reasons that the Apostle Paul chose him to be a part of his missionary team. Now, once he joined the apostles during the second missionary journey, he played a prominent role in the remainder of that second missionary journey. When Paul was forced to leave Berea because of an uproar started by some Jews from Thessalonica, then Silas and Timothy were left behind to strengthen the believers in Macedonia. This we also know from Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 14. Acts 17, verse 13 through 14. It says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. That's where the name of this church came from, I guess. They went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So you see, he was left behind to begin instructing the new converts. Timothy was indeed an important member of the apostles' missionary team, as can be gathered from the various assignments that the apostle gave him in the apostles' third missionary journey. Timothy was active in evangelizing in Corinth, although he had little success with teaching them. He was sent to Corinth to deal with the crisis in that church by teaching them the truth that the Apostle Paul had already given him. This we also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, for this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So you see, he was sent there. However, Timothy was unable to resolve the problem that caused the apostle to send somebody who is more forceful, and Titus was sent to take care of the situation. Now, the church in Corinth definitely was an unusual church, and just barely reading the book of the Corinthians, you can tell there was an unusual church filled with all kinds of problems. In any case, the apostle sent Timothy to another, probably much more mild church, to the Philippians. This we can gather from his promise in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Philippians 2:19. It reads, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So you see, Paul sent him to Philippi to go and help strengthen believers. In addition to sending him to the Philippians, he also sent them to the Thessalonians to teach them and help them in the spreading of the gospel. This again we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So he was also sent, no doubt, to Ephesus at some time later to pastor that church, as that was his location when he received this epistle that we're now dealing with. The epistle that we're about starting, the 1 Timothy, He was in Ephesus when he received it. Now, according to the church historian Eusebius, who wrote around AD 325, Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus. That's what he recorded, that Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus. Timothy was a well-respected young man in his Christian community even before he became a part of the apostles' missionary team. This we learn from Acts 16, verse 2. He was a well-respected young man in his Christian community. That's why it says, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him as a young man. See, this is one of those things, when I read and study this kind of thing, I don't understand why people come up with this idea. Just because a person is a young person, well, you don't expect him to be serious with his spiritual life. You know, there are certain things he has to do because he's the in thing, or because that's what the crowd is following. And, you know, you say, well, you give him a slack because he's a young man growing, or a young lady. Where did that come from? Timothy, people respected him. Very young man. He was single, wasn't married yet. Of course, we don't know that he ever got married, but he was a young man. So there's no room for people to say, well, he's too young, you can let him do whatever he wants to do. That's not part of Christian teaching. It may be some other thing, but it's not Christianity. So here he was, a young man, and yet the group of believers in Lystra and Iconium, they respected him. Because, why would they respect him? Because they could see that his life reflected the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're a young person, that should be a challenge to you. Is your life reflecting Christ, or you just going through the motion? Now the apostle himself, though, considered Timothy a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has proven himself. At least he said that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. So he shows that this young man has proven himself. This is what he says in Philippians 2:22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. So there's no doubt that Timothy was among those the apostle had special affection for. And there is no doubt about it, and this is always truth and fact. And I am sure that those who are very serious with the word, they will know this. It is almost difficult to know someone who you know truly is eager, positive, hungry for the truth, and don't have a special affection for that person. If you don't, then something wrong with you. Otherwise, if you find people who are very eager with the truth, they will be dear to you. You hold them very dear in your soul. This is the case with the Apostle Paul regarding Timothy. Now, beside what the Apostle states about his faithfulness to the ministry, we really do not know much about him beyond what we have here. However, many scholars have assigned many defects in character to Timothy. But we must remember that these defects are inferred. In other words, they are deduced, so to say, from the directives and instruction addressed to him by the apostle in the pastoral epistles. It is possible that these inferences are completely wrong, and it's certainly a mistake to exaggerate on these defects. Now, this is because the apostle Paul considered him a faithful and loyal associate. So it would be wrong for us to ascribe all kinds of defects to him with such level of exaggeration that some scholars have engaged in by almost making him sound like a wimp. We don't know that. Now, those things are inferences. But what we should never forget is, regardless of what, that Timothy was indeed somebody very affectionate and very loyal. His affection It's very clear. The Apostle Paul talks about it. So now, being an affectionate somebody and being a loyal individual are characteristics that are important in all believers. You know, if you think about it, all I'm saying, you have to be affectionate. You have to be loyal. These are two characteristics that we must have as Christians. This is what the apostle talks about this young man, Timothy. He was affectionate, and he was also a very loyal individual. So these are characteristics that we know that are important in believers, but it's also more important in the pastoral ministry. Now, Paul testifies to Timothy's affection or concern when he wrote to the Philippians concerning him in Philippians 2, verse 20. Philippians 2, 20. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your affair or your welfare. So you see, that is what kind of person he is. So it cannot be overemphasized that a pastor must take a genuine interest in the welfare of his congregation. His greatest interest, of course, is for their spiritual welfare or well-being. But he must also be concerned about other things that affect their lives on this planet. So Timothy was with Paul, as far as we know, in his Roman imprisonment. He, like the Apostle Paul, suffered imprisonment independently. Now, we're not given the details of his imprisonment, but the writer of Hebrews states that he was released from prison at some point, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. That tells us he wasn't in prison. Some point in his life, we don't really know exactly when, but just from that passage, it is clear that he was in the prison. Hebrews 13, verse 23 says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So now, at least, we have enough background of this associate of the Apostle Paul. So with this background about him, knowing few things about him now, we now return to verse 2 and begin where it says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. The adjective true is the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis. G-N-E-S-I-O-S. That Greek word means genuine, true, loyal, or sincere. Now, in a literal sense, it is applied to children born in wedlock, that is, legitimate children, in contrast to what we call illegitimate or adopted children. But it can also be used in the figurative sense to denote what is regular or what is genuine. So the word son here is really a Greek word technon. That is the word translated son here. The Greek word for son, paideon, but this Greek word technon means a child, in the sense whether it's a male or female, it doesn't really matter. But it defines a relationship between an individual and his or her descendants. However, also, this word is technon is also used figuratively to denote membership to a particular group. Now, in the New Testament, it is used to denote a spiritual child in relation to his teacher, such as that between the churches and the apostles. Now, the apostle, in addressing Timothy as his true son, is asserting two facts concerning Timothy. First of all, he is saying that Timothy is a loyal student. That's the first thing, that Timothy is a loyal student. Secondly, the apostle is certain that Timothy was saved through his ministry. Therefore, he has the right to call him his son. But please note that the apostle was also very specific in that he was to be sure that people understood he wasn't implying that the son here was in a literal sense, but figuratively. And that is why that phrase, in the faith, becomes important. Now, the expression, in the faith, could be translated because of the faith, to indicate that the apostles claim that Timothy is his son is purely because of salvation and spiritual matters. It's not physical. The apostle led Timothy to Christ in his first missionary journey, but also he taught doctrine, the doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith or Christian life. He was the one that taught them to Timothy. Therefore, according to the understanding that a son also means a student, then the apostle is right in addressing Timothy as his son, not only because he led him to Christ, but because he is his student. Now, it is Timothy's trust in Christ that has brought about this unique relationship between him and the apostle Paul. So, by way of application, if the Lord uses you to lead anyone to Christ, if the Lord uses you to lead anyone to Christ, then you should regard that individual as your child in the faith. That's the application. It has a further implication. Now, with this such recognition has some responsibility on you or the believer who recognizes this. As parents nurture their children, it becomes our responsibility then to try to nurture those who have led to Christ. We do so by constantly encouraging them to learn doctrine. Furthermore, it becomes our responsibility to check up on them periodically to give them words of encouragement. Now, if that person attends the same local church as the believer who led him to Christ, it is now his responsibility to check up upon him if he misses classes, Bible classes, or Sunday studies. Now, this does not mean that you are interfering with that person's free will. Now, it could be that such a person is sick, or it could be that Satan is going after him to try to discourage that individual from learning the truth. So, it becomes your responsibility to check up on such individual to continue to encourage them, just as parents do with their children. I mean, I don't know of any parent that, well, every now and then you see those things reported in the news where parents just throw up their hand in the air. So I'm through with you. Well, that's something wrong. It definitely shows something, some real problem. But in true sense, parents don't give up on their children. They just keep staying on them, encouraging them. And that's exactly what, if you lead a person to Christ, that is your responsibility. Since the apostle could call Timothy his son, that person is your own son or child, whatever way you want to view it, but it is your responsibility to be sure you are nurturing that individual. Now, after identifying the author of this letter and its recipient, then the apostle gives the normal greetings that we find in his epistle. So he writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the word grace is the word that carries carries, charis, which means grace or favor. This is a word, of course, that is rich in meaning. In the classical Greek, this word was used for that which brings joy, or something that brings pleasure, or something that brings delight. If you recall, I said, if God were to ask you, really, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear to you and say, ask me just one thing, all you really should know is asking, Lord, treat me in grace. That's it. Because that covers everything. Everything that God does with us, grace covers it. Now, we at this point, we're not going into any kind of comment on the word grace, but suffice to say that we will revisit that word grace sometime in the future, probably by the time we start finishing our study in 2 Peter. So, this word, in my opinion, still remains one of the most beautiful words in any language, grace. Every language has a translation of it, grace, where people treat you not because of who you are, but because of, or in spite of who you are. They treat you because of their own character. They are nice to you when you are mean to them. They are helpful when you resent them, when you do all kinds of things. They ignore that and keep helping you. That's grace. And no one can really understand grace and treat people according to what they deserve. Now, no matter how they irritate you, you just treat them as lovely as you can because you are operating on grace. Now, the word peace, though, is from the Greek word arene. E-I-R-E-N-E. Arena, that's why we get the English word arena, or the name arena. Now, the basic meaning of this word, of course, is state of rest. Now, arena, because it's when the people who translated the Septuagint, in other words, translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, when they translated, they found the Hebrew word shalom, and that's what they used to translate it, arena. Shalom, because of that, that means that Arin conveys the idea of such things as prosperity, as well as the total well-being of an individual. Now, in the New Testament, of course, it's used in at least three different ways. First of all, to show what we call it, a feeling of peace and trust. Or it can be used to show the state of reconciliation between an individual and God himself. Or it can also be used for the total salvation of man. So here the apostle is definitely wishing that Timothy should have a relationship with God that is free from any tension. Now when our life is free from tension, then we experience peace. The reason when we start having problems, or whenever there's tension in our souls, then peace disappears. So Timothy here is being wished, Paul wishes him to have every good thing that God gives because of a person's relationship with Christ. Now we mentioned that the apostle wished grace and peace to Timothy. This, of course, is the normal format that we find in all his epistles. But his epistle to Timothy is a little bit different because he has the word mercy. Now, the word mercy comes from the Greek word eleos. E-L-E-O-S. Eleos. It means mercy, compassion, pity. This is the way most of our lexicons give it, the Greek lexicons. Well, to the Greek, though, mercy is an emotion that someone feels when he comes into contact with another person who is suffering undeservedly. They see it as something fitting in a noble person and as that which plays an important part in the administration of justice. However, the Stoic philosophers see this word as a sickness of the soul, that is, what they say is unworthy of a wise person to have mercy. Well, now their view is not because they are cruel, but because they believe that moral relationships should not be governed by emotion. That's their belief, the Stoics. They feel that if emotion or mercy governs a judge, for example, then that the judge is bound to be partial because of his feeling. To an extent, you know, there's some truth to what they believe. But it is important, though, to be able to differentiate legal attitude towards an individual who has broken a law from the personal attitude that you have towards that lawbreaker. For example, if someone you love commits murder, the law says he must die. Now, if you are the judge who functions under your emotion, well, you may find a way to acquit him. And that will be wrong. That's why the Stoics, they like the idea of mercy. Because they just think people sometimes act on the emotion instead of looking at the legality, and that's why they didn't like it. Well, so the understanding of the Greeks, of course, is a little bit different from the way it's understood from the from the Hebrew concept. Now, this is because the word eleos was actually a translation in the Septuagint of a Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Now, chesed, or some translated chesed, in other words, you might find it if you go to check some of this lexicon or whatever, you might find H here. So the reason is because, you see, what I wrote here in the Hebrew, this is a hard, we call it something like that. So sometimes you can call it, and sometimes, so either way, it just depends on, so that's why some will write it H and some will write it CH, to give the ka sound, or what they call the hard guttura. But in any case, we mention this because it is an interesting word, hesed. It's an interesting word. It means loving kindness. It means mercy, goodness, and even grace. Now, this word denotes primarily an attitude that results from a mutual relationship, such as between relatives. But then it also represents the act that is the result of this attitude that someone has. Such an act then is intended to promote or to preserve people's life. So it is an action that involves intervention on behalf of someone suffering. Hence, we see that while the Greeks attach legal implication to the word eleos, the Hebrew hesed has no legal implication, only conduct in accordance with the social norms of a particular location. So in the New Testament, it is clear that mercy is that attitude that God requires of the believer. So that mercy will include kindness and concern for the spiritual and the physical well-being of others. That will be part of mercy. In any case, mercy, being an action-oriented word, is the outward manifestation of pity. If you have pity on someone, when you do something about it, it becomes mercy. So mercy assumes that there is a need on the part of him who receives it, and also that there are adequate resources on the part of the one who shows that mercy. So mercy is also related to grace, and because of this, we need to always differentiate the two when we describe God in connection with this, whether with grace or mercy. So grace describes God's attitude towards a sinful person or one who is rebellious, whereas mercy is God's attitude towards those who are in distress. So it's a little bit different, even though they have overall meaning. Grace deals with rebellion, so to say, but mercy, from God's point of view, deals with people under distress. So in any case, the question really should be, why then should the apostle add the word mercy among his wish for Timothy? First of all, we should state emphatically, because there are those who, because of this addition here of the word mercy, they say, well, that's a proof that the apostle did not write this epistle. Because all his epistles, he always say grace and peace, never attaching the word mercy, except here. But you really, if you think about it, if anything, the addition of mercy here should ask, or should make people believe that it's authentic. Because you see, if someone who is a forger is trying to write a epistle like this, he will be very careful not to write anything that will raise up a concern. So, because no forger will attempt to write something that will call attention to himself, it is certain that the apostle was the one that wrote this epistle. Now, the most compelling reason, though, that the apostle has the word mercy in this greeting is because Timothy was in distress. Timothy faced a hostile environment in Ephesus, both from believers and unbelievers. Here he was to ensure that he, part of his instruction, as we're going to see later on as we move on, was to ensure that no one teaches wrong doctrine in the local church, or to deal with those who are trying to distort the law. Also, he faced a church where women want to be teachers. And so, they were running him crazy. They didn't know what to do. And you can understand that. Well, if you haven't been nagged, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you have, you understand it. So here is a young man, having not known anything. I remember many years ago, I told you a story of a group of people in the ancient time that one way they decide whether you're qualified to marry, or if you reach that marrying age, is to put you through some kind of distress. And what they did, as I told you last time, about a few years now, that they will get a young man who said he's ready to marry. They will get some healthy young men, who each will, people will hold him, almost hold him down, and the elderly people will come and give him about anywhere from 20 to 40 lashes of the cane. And if you never winked or never complained, they say, now you're ready for a woman. And you can understand that. So what they are doing is, they're putting you to the highest limit of stress to see if you can endure it. They see if you can endure it, then you say, yeah, you're ready. So that's about the problem with Timothy. He wasn't ready to endure this nagging from every angle. And so he was in distress. The apostle knew that. Now, besides though, one of the things that people don't realize is how unpopular or how difficult it is to become unpopular, especially as a pastor. But Timothy became unpopular by going against women because of their rebellion that they have shown. And that caused him some tremendous problem. Now, not only this, though, Timothy was a very young man dealing with people much older than he was in the church. And that resulted in some of them ignoring him or ignoring his authority as their pastor. And that also added to his problem. So in addition to all these problems, Timothy had also become very sickly. Probably his sick condition may have been as a result of some of the stress he was going through. Because as we'll see when we get to the fifth chapter, he was having some all kinds of stomach problems. And we'll see that when we get to the fifth chapter. So, therefore, the apostle wishes that God will have pity on Timothy and do something about it. So when God becomes merciful to man, the result is always peace. So this peace was much needed by Timothy. So we can understand that Timothy faced quite difficult and different situation, that Paul wished God's mercy on him in order to relieve him from the stress he was experiencing. Since Timothy represents pastors, we can state that pastors are indeed in need of mercy from God because of their responsibilities before the household of God. I use that word household because that's what a congregation is. And you can understand why I have been emphasizing the importance of interaction among believers in a local church, because it is a household. And we're going to, when we continue in our study, we'll see why that word comes. Well, we should observe, though, that the order of this wish that Timothy received from Paul is, it says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, this order is important Because peace is the last result of a series of actions from God. Grace represents God's attitude towards a sinful and rebellious person. God pities a person in rebellion, but when he demonstrates this pity we call mercy, then something happens to that individual. For an unbeliever, the result of God's mercy is peace. That peace, of course, is the initial removal of the hostility between the unbeliever and God, which we call reconciliation. But for the believer, peace will entail restoration to fellowship, as well as enjoyment of total prosperity and a state of rest. Now, since Timothy is a believer, the peace that God should grant him is a state of rest with everything around him. Now, granting of this peace will imply that all the forces against Timothy will be in harmony with him, including those women that were giving him trouble. Now, this also will mean that false teachers and women should stop causing all kinds of problems for him. So we definitely, all of us, we are all in need of peace at all times in our life. We should also request God to grant us that state of rest by dealing with the things that could cause distress to us. So grace, mercy, and peace come from God. But only the Father and the Son are mentioned in verse 2 where we're starting. He says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Or literally, from God, namely the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now before we comment on this phrase, we should point out that the Holy Spirit is often not mentioned, because he is the one who administers peace to all believers, or peace to our soul. Furthermore, there is a sense in which he is the one that is responsible for directing the affairs of the believers on this planet at the present time. Besides, his function is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ during this church period. So he is often not mentioned because of this particular reason. Now, the source of grace, mercy, and peace is God the Father and God the Son. Here, though, the apostle intends to differentiate the persons of the Godhead. And that is why we do have this differentiation, quite unlike what we struggle with in verse 1, where most people are not able to see that there was only one person involved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is clear that two persons of the Godhead are in view with the Apostle Paul, and they are viewed as a source of grace, mercy, peace that should come to Timothy. What Paul wishes to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace, are exactly the same things that the Holy Spirit wants each and every one of us to have. But whether we receive that peace, grace, and mercy depends now on our attitude towards the Word of God and how much we are willing to remain in fellowship. So if you want to continue to enjoy the peace that comes from God, you must grow in the Word. You must continue to be obedient to the Word of God. And if you do, the peace that the apostle wishes for Timothy will be yours, courtesy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.